Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the Gospel according to John. We'll read John chapter 19, Christ's death and burial, which we just sang. I'll read the entire chapter, followed by Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism. Beginning verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Then Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And we'll read also from the Catechism. I believe you have it on the printout in front of you. We'll read responsively Lord's Day 16, which is questions 40 through 44. We'll read these responsively together. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. If someone were to ask you to summarize the story of the Bible in a single sentence, how would you answer? A few years ago, a number of pastors were asked that question, and one of them answered, "The Bible tells the story of a garden. Of a garden that is transformed into a garden city. But only after becoming a thorny wilderness, and remaining a thorny wilderness until the promised one would transform it back into a perfect garden city through shedding his own blood." Perhaps that's cheating. It's a bit of a long sentence, but I think it works. The promised one who sheds his blood is Jesus. And these two gardens that this pastor speaks of are, of course, the Garden of Eden, in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and then that garden city in Revelation. We're in those final chapters of the whole Bible. We read once again of a tree of life and a river of life and of fellowship with God and the absence of sin and suffering and death. But what most of us might not realize is that there is another garden that's very central to the Bible story. And it's to this third garden that we come tonight, this garden that is the entrance back into the garden city of Revelation, the garden of Christ's death and burial. And we see that Christ dies in a garden, and Christ is buried in a garden, and it is through his garden death and burial that the way is made back into the garden city of Revelation. Here in John 19, Christ's lifeless body is planted in a garden to bring forth the fruit of new creation. Christ's lifeless body is planted in a garden to bring forth the fruit of new creation. So first we'll survey John 19 and get a sort of portrait of Christ's death. We'll turn to the catechism and examine the purpose of Christ's death before finally considering the proof of Christ's death in his garden burial. Now, John 19 is a long passage, and so we won't cover everything in it, nor in the catechism, but what we will see is that the death and burial of Jesus matter. They are the pathway into the new creation, and they are the hinge on which the whole story of redemption turns, the garden death and burial of Jesus. Before we get into all the details of this garden death and burial, first let's consider a portrait of Christ's death in John 19. Since there's no way that we can cover everything in this chapter, what I want to do is just make three observations about Christ's death as John presents it. First, it was a royal death. And it was the death of a king. Just as God placed Adam into the garden as a king over the garden to have dominion, so Christ, if he is to bring us back to the garden, must do so as a second Adam, a king. And this is a theme that we see running throughout this whole chapter, verses 1 through 3. It says that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. They go on to dress him in royal purple and mock his claims to be king, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 14, Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold, your king." Verse 19, the inscription over the cross, "King of the Jews," over and over, this royal theme comes up. And John's point is Christ's death was a royal death. And we see this in the way that he's buried in verses 39 and 40. It tells us that Nicodemus brought somewhere around 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to wrap Jesus' body. So much so that modern scholars claim that John must have been mistaken. That much myrrh and aloe could never have been used. But John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was not mistaken. He was very intentionally making the point that Christ's death was no ordinary death, and neither was his burial. It was the burial of a king, a newly cut tomb, never before used, wrapped with a royal amount of spices. His death was a royal death. And second, it was a willing death. If Jesus is going to bring us back to paradise, then it cannot be an accident. Just as Adam willingly sinned, so Christ must willingly lay down his life. So verses 8 through 11, Pilate asks, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer. Verse 10, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have power to either crucify you or release you?" And Jesus responds to him, "You would have no power at all unless it were given you from above." In other words, Christ is not at the mercy of this governor. Now, this whole situation was handed to Pilate by Christ himself. Pilate was not in control, because if Pilate was in control, then the cross was not of God. But Isaiah 53 very clearly tells us that it was the Lord who crushed him. It was not ultimately Pilate who crushed him, nor the Jews. It was the Lord who crushed him. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was willingly led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth, but was willingly led before his shearers in silence. I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down and take it up again. Pilate wasn't in control. Christ was the one who gave Pilate authority, and Christ chose to let him exercise that authority by condemning him to death. Christ was in control the whole time on a mission from God to fulfill the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent by having his heel bruised. Christ's death is a royal death. Christ's death is a willing death. And third, Christ's death is a scripture fulfilling death. Not only does it fulfill that mother promise of Genesis 3, but over and over throughout John 19, John is careful to point out how every detail of this narrative is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 23 and 24, the soldiers cast lots for his garments. Even this was according to Scripture. Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 28, just before Jesus gives up his spirit, he says, I thirst. And the soldiers give him sour wine, the fulfillment of Psalm 69. They give me poison for food and sour wine for my thirst. And verses 33 to 37, two more fulfillments of prophecy, that none of his bones would be broken, a fulfillment of Psalm 34 and Exodus 12, proving that Christ is both the Davidic king of Psalm 34 and the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. And then in verses 34 and 37, when it tells us that the soldiers pierced his side, this too is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12, that God would be pierced and that a cleansing fountain would flow from his side. All of this was according to plan. All of this was foretold long ago. Christ's death was a royal, willing, and scripture-fulfilling death. We could say a lot more. But at the very least, we can say those three things. It was the royal death of a king. It was the willing death of a servant. And it was the scripture-fulfilling death of the promised one. As we consider now the purpose of his death, I want to focus on the Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled, especially this prophecy of Zechariah that's referenced in verse 37. When John tells us that Zechariah 12 was fulfilled in the side of Jesus being pierced so that a cleansing fountain might flow and bring cleansing and forgiveness, this is clearly one of the purposes of Christ's death. That we would be cleansed of our sin. That the sins we were reminded of this morning as we heard God's law and then confessed before him, because Christ's body was broken and his blood was spilled, our sins are able to be washed away. And John directs our attention to the blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side, that we might know that he really was dead, that the scripture really was fulfilled, and that his blood really does bring cleansing. But the Catechism also points out another purpose of Christ's death in question answer 40. It says it also provides the satisfaction of God's justice. The Catechism asks, why did Christ have to suffer death? And the answer, because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Not only does Christ's death bring cleansing, but Christ's death also satisfies God's justice. And if we were to revisit all of those Old Testament passages that John just said are fulfilled in Jesus' death, we would see that the Catechism gets this exactly right. The death of Christ most fundamentally satisfies God's justice. Psalm 22, the verse about lots being cast for Jesus' garments. Remember that psalm begins with those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on to speak of the forsaken one's thirst, of his pierced hands and feet, telling the story prophetically of Jesus' crucifixion, Christ being forsaken by God And when John tells us that the casting of lots for Jesus' garments fulfills Psalm 22, he's doing more than just making an interesting side note and saying, oh, isn't that a coincidence that this happens to line up with what Psalm 22 says? But he is bringing us into the world of the psalmist and letting us know Christ is fulfilling this entire psalm. It's his way of telling us that Jesus is the forsaken one of Psalm 22:1. And in being forsaken by God, he is satisfying God's justice. A few verses later, verse 33, it says that none of Jesus' bones were broken. John 19:36 says this was to fulfill what was written in the scripture, that none of his bones shall be broken, alluding back to Exodus chapter 12, which, speaking of the Passover lamb, says you shall not break any of his bones. John is telling his readers this Jesus, the forsaken one of God, is the Passover lamb who, in being forsaken by God, is absorbing divine justice through the bloody sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. God's justice is satisfied in the death of his son. And the Catechism says that this is the primary purpose of his death, the satisfaction of divine justice, and yet it's not the only purpose. But both John in his narrative and also the Catechism in this Lord's Day hold up the death of Christ and turn it so we might see its beauty from every different angle. Other than just cleansing and satisfaction, the Catechism gives three more benefits of Jesus' death in questions 42 through 44. It is an entrance into eternal life. It puts our old selves to death, buried in the grave, and it gives us comfort in times of dread that Christ's death has removed the hellish anguish we deserve. We'll consider each of these benefits. But first, let's look at the proof of Christ's death in question 41, his burial. And I want to focus on this because I think that these other three benefits that the Catechism mentions flow very naturally from the burial of Jesus. And so question 41, why was Jesus buried? To testify or prove that he really died. The proof of Christ's death is his burial. But was there any other significance to Jesus' burial? As we look at the details of John chapter 19, and we notice the location of the tomb where Christ was buried in verse 41, I think there is. It says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had yet been laid. This too is more than coincidence. John tells us that Jesus was crucified and buried in a garden. And we know that gardens have some symbolic importance in the Bible. Genesis 2:8 says that the Lord planted a garden for Adam and Eve where he dwelt with them. And he gave them in that garden a river of life and a tree of life as the promise of continued fellowship with him. Continued fellowship with him in a place, a paradise with the absence of sin and death, that they would only keep his one command. But because they disobey God's command, he removes them from the garden and they are banished forever. They're banished from his presence. And yet God promises that one day a Savior will come. That Savior will bring them back into his presence. And then the rest of the Bible is really the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. It is an exposition of that promise. The rest of the Bible is the story of this promised one who will bring us back into the garden. But the way that he does this, according to John 19, is through the garden of death. Just one chapter before this, in John 18:1, it says that Jesus went across the brook to a place where there was a garden. And there he entered to pray. And it was in this garden that our Lord faced the agony of knowing that he was about to be handed over by Judas and forsaken by his father. The garden of Gethsemane was for him the garden of agony and betrayal, the garden of hellish anguish and torment, as it says in question 44. And then the next morning, Jesus was brought to another garden. John 19:41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And after 6 long hours of suffering, the pain of crucifixion in that garden, giving up his spirit and having his lifeless, God-forsaken body hanging on a tree for hours, Christ's body was then lifted from that tree and carried across the garden to the garden tomb of his burial. The way from the Garden of Eden to the garden city of Revelation is through the Garden of Gethsemane and the garden of Christ's burial. Cyril of Jerusalem, a church father, said, "In the garden was the fall, and in the garden is our salvation. Through a tree came sin, and through a tree sin was conquered. And Christ, having conquered sin, was planted in the thorn-infested earth, that the curse which came through Adam might be uprooted." I think John is very purposefully including this garden where Christ was buried. Because remember how John's gospel began. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. From the very start, John has been directing our attention back to the book of Genesis, to the garden. To show us that Jesus is creating something new. John 1, he speaks of creation, of Christ as the one who brings light out of darkness, just as God did in Genesis 1. And then, just as Genesis 2 has a wedding, so John 2, a wedding where Christ turns water into wine, the first of 7 signs. Throughout the gospel, as he does these 7 signs, if John's intention is to show us that Jesus is creating something new, our minds ought to be brought back to the 7 days of creation. John is weaving this Genesis imagery all throughout the book, leading up to the end of the week where Christ would rest from his work. By giving up his spirit, John 19:30, it is finished. Just as God rested from his work on the 7th day when it was finished, Jesus rests in the garden tomb of his burial on the Sabbath, for his work was done. Then he rises from the dead on the 1st day of the week. The 1st day of the new creation. And where does he rise? But in a garden of all places. Pointing us back to the Garden of Eden and pointing us forward to that garden city where John, our same author, will later write about in the book of Revelation. It's not a coincidence when John tells us then in chapter 20 that after the resurrection, Mary actually thought that Jesus was the gardener. As one church father said, perhaps this woman was not so mistaken. Truly, he was the gardener of this new creation. F.B. Meyer says, "In the garden man fell, in the garden he was redeemed, and by Christ's death and burial he has sown our world with the flowers of peace and joy and blessedness that many a thorny wilderness has now begun to blossom as the rose." Wasn't that the first gardener's task? Wasn't Adam supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion, bringing that blessing of Eden out to the uttermost parts of the earth? Jesus is the true Adam, the true gardener who wears the crown of thorns, that thorns might no longer infest the ground, but that rather his blessings might flow as far as the curse is found. And then as we think about how all of this relates to the benefits of Christ's death and burial that the Catechism lists for us, all of these benefits flow very naturally from this new creation theme of Christ's garden death and burial. Question 42 says, Christ's death brings our entrance into eternal life. He brings us back to the garden. His death and burial remove the sting of death and bring our entrance into paradise. Question 43, Christ's garden burial not only brings us back to the garden of the new creation, but even gives life to our new gives new creation life to us now. It says, through Christ's death and burial, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him. 2 Corinthians 5, we already in Christ are new creations. Through the life-giving power of the Spirit, the new creation has invaded this earth in us. Jesus' death and burial in the garden and his resurrection in the garden on the 1st day of the week bring forth the fruits of new creation. He is renewing this earth as far as the curse is found, and he has begun this garden renewal project through us, his new creations. And so Jesus' garden burial gives us hope as we long for the joy of eternal life, but it also gives us victory now because we have been made new and are being made new in him. Our old selves, the Catechism tells us, have been buried with him. We don't need to be constantly losing the battle against sin and temptation. It's a new week. The new creation has come. Therefore, we are no longer regarded according to the flesh. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. We're being transformed into our future glory selves and are glorious even now in Christ. We've died with him and our old selves are buried with him. We've been raised with him and our lives are now hidden with Christ. And so what that means is that the next time that the lusts of the flesh, the lusts and temptations that appealed to your old self come around, you tell that serpent of old that you are not interested anymore, for you are under new management. You're no longer ruled by the flesh. You are ruled by the Spirit of God. In Christ, you are a new person. I pray you see that this garden burial imagery isn't just a theme for us to talk about. It is the ground of our hope for the future, and it is the ground of our power for the present. This really matters. Question 44. Now, the final benefit that the Catechism mentions, this garden death and burial give us comfort in our suffering in temptation. Question 44 is one of the most beautiful pastoral statements in all the Catechism, where it tells us that the thorny agony that Christ endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the thorny agony he endured in the garden of his death and burial, we will never have to endure any of that as his death takes away our fear of hell's anguish and torment, that we might enjoy the hope of this garden paradise that his death and burial have secured. It tells us that Christ's hellish anguish, Christ's hellish suffering assures us in times of dread and temptation that Christ has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. This death of Jesus is a comfort to those who suffer, a comfort to those who are filled with shame. It's a comfort to those who are anxious and isolated. Because his suffering here, as the Catechism exposits it, and as John tells us in John 19, guarantees that one day your suffering will cease and you will never suffer the anguish of hell because Christ absorbed it for you. That's why it's so important that we maintain also what the Catechism tells us when it says that God's justice and truth demand the death of Jesus, that he is really absorbing the wrath of God. That those who would seek to remove any songs from our hymnals that speak of the wrath of God being satisfied, that misses the gospel. That those who would suggest that Jesus was not really forsaken by God, but he simply felt forsaken, that misses the gospel. Jesus felt the fury of hell on the cross, but also earlier, so that we might never have to taste that. So that we can live in the freedom of knowing hell's flames will never be able to hurt us. Are you living in that freedom now? Or do you lack the comfort of knowing that Christ has absorbed the flames of hell in his garden death and burial? You don't need to suffer the wrath of God. You don't need to fear the wrath of God. He's already absorbed it. Come to him. His death is good news for those who lack assurance. His death is good news for those who suffer. His death is good news for the sinner, the one who is caught in those same old sins over and over and over. Christ's death gives power over temptation, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the fear of death. For death has lost its sting in the death of Christ. As it was last night for our sister Jerry, it has become an entrance into paradise, the pathway back to Eden. So I hope you see what a big deal this death and burial of Christ are. I hope they encourage you to live in the joyful anticipation of the new creation garden that awaits you. And I pray they encourage you to live in the comfort of the hell that Christ bore for you in his garden, death, and burial. He wore a crown of thorns to take away our thorny curse. He was buried in the grave that our bodies might be lifted from the grave. He endured the agony of the garden that we might enjoy its beauty. He rested in the grave on the Sabbath that he might become our Sabbath rest forever. He bore the wrath of God that we might have peace with God and never know his wrath. Through his death and burial, Christ has opened the way back into the garden of the new creation forever. And now in the bread and the cup, which symbolize that death and burial, we also get a little foretaste of that new creation. A little foretaste of the new creation where we are lifted up to the ascended Christ and enjoy an intensification of our union with him, where we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. All because his body was broken, his blood was shed. Because he wore the crown of thorns for us and was buried in the grave. Amen. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Son on this Father's Day. When we think about what a wonderful joy it is to have children. And to think what a difficult thing it would be to actively pour out the wrath of hell on our own Son. And yet you have done that. You have poured out your wrath on your Son. We thank you, Father, for burying him in the garden that we might come back to the garden. And we thank you that in this supper, we experience a little foretaste, a little preview of paradise. We pray that you would make it to nourish our faith. Lord, we live in a sin-cursed world where there is death, there is sickness, there is fear and anxiety. We pray that you would nourish our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.